We're doing a study called the Christian Salt and Light Company, and what it is a look through the Sermon on the Mount. And we've reached, this is part four, and we've reached Matthew 5, 16, and now I'm going to pick up right at verse 17. 17, 18, 19, 20. It's not a long text, but it deals with a subject that a lot of Christians wonder about. The answer to this question isn't in your notes, so you can't get any help by looking at them. Does a Christian have to keep the law? How many think, yes, he does have to keep the law? Can I see your hand? How many think, no, he doesn't have to keep the law? Wow, it's kind of an even split. Can you go to heaven without keeping the law? Does the law have a role in the Christian life? Can you be saved by keeping the law? Can you be lost by not keeping the law? Yeah, it was a little less defined on that one. This is the issue. The Christian and the law. What is a Christian to do with the law of God? Jesus speaks on that subject, picking it up in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So here you've got your Bible, and Jesus would be talking about that much of it. Okay? The scriptures. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, that hasn't happened yet, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law. And then this phrase, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, and immediately I'm thinking, what does that mean? It's interesting that Jesus doesn't use the word disobey or break. He says, whoever, what does it mean to relax a command? Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be called least in the kingdom, or do you want to be called great in the kingdom? How many would say, I'd rather be called great in the kingdom than least? All right. So somehow Jesus says we have to think about the law and what he's going to say about it. And then he says something else. Okay, so that's, well, there you go, Pastor Don. See, the law can't be that important because either great or least, at least we're all in the kingdom. There's the answer to your question. Well, maybe, but don't go too quickly. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds, okay, so whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, unless your righteousness exceeds, relaxing and exceeding. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's great in the kingdom of heaven, there's least in the kingdom of heaven, and then there's not even entering. Do you see all that in your notes? In that text, I mean? It's all covered there. Whenever Jesus starts out saying, do not think that, and dot, 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 it suggests to me that he expected people might have wrong ideas about his relationship to the old covenant. Don't think this way. You might be tempted to. You might let this idea form in your mind. This is a pretty common mistake. Don't think like this. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. So what Jesus is doing, as I read his words, he's anxious to confront potential error. Although his public ministry has just begun, not that much of it has passed, the authorities, the religious authorities, have already had serious concerns about what Jesus was doing, and especially how he related to the law. Okay, Mark's gospel records that both the Sabbath picking of the ears of corn, remember that incident? And the healing of the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, both of those things have already happened by the time Matthew records Jesus uttering these words. All right? That's important to remember. It means that by now, Jesus has already had run-ins with religious people about his relationship to the law. By now, by the time Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law," he's already had people rail on him because they thought he wasn't taking God's law seriously. You're healing people on the Sabbath, shouldn't do that. And your disciples, they picked corn on the Sabbath, and you shouldn't do that. Seems to us, you really don't care very much about the law. Knowing this was in their minds, Jesus thinks, okay, it's time to give some basic teaching. And he gives some claims about his relationship to the law as it's revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, their scriptures, his relationship to the law, and the kind of righteousness that he had come to proclaim. Because it looked like he didn't care very much about the law. I mean, he healed people on the Sabbath when he knew that it was going to tick people off. And he went ahead and did it. For all of those reasons, and for the reasons I tried to introduce with those questions, some of which we answer pretty quickly and others which are harder to answer, we're going to look at what Jesus said about the law. What is a Christian to do? A disciple of Jesus, what is he or she to do with the law of God? Point number one. Before you go very far down the road, let's just say flat out that Jesus had the highest possible view of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm fascinated with verse 18. Truly. So that's Jesus' way of saying, I'm not exaggerating and I'm not kidding. This is not just a figure of speech, Jesus says. Until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Okay, so whatever that means in full, it at least means this, that Jesus makes clear that the Old Testament scriptures were not just being swept away. He wasn't just riding roughshod over them. That they had a binding authority, the authority of God himself. They weren't to be tampered with, and they weren't to be belittled in any way. It's of special notice that in Jesus' mind, there's something about the inspiration of Scripture in those words. In Jesus' mind, the authority and the inspiration of his scriptures, the Old Testament text, it extended to the actual formation and punctuation of words and letters. I think that's important. The Old Testament didn't become God's word when it spoke to people. It wasn't becoming inspired when it was inspiring to people. It didn't just become God's word when it came to life and spoke to people or met some particular need in the life. The inspiration, if Jesus' words mean anything, the inspiration extended somehow to the letters of the text itself. And that tells me a great deal about how Jesus viewed what we call the inspiration of Scripture. Don't settle when people want to tell you that the inspiration of the Bible means the inspiration of the ideas of the Bible or just the thoughts of the Bible. It was the words. Interesting. Even the punctuation. Jesus says, you have something permanently inspired in the way these words are written. Jesus treated, maybe you're here and you go to a Christian college or a Christian university or seminary, and I know, I've been where you are, and there's just all sorts of people with all sorts of different ideas about redacting, I'm sorry to use those terms, the text, and how Jesus maybe just read ideas into the Old Testament that weren't really there. Never let people sell you on that kind of stuff. Everything we know from the text is that Jesus was absolutely forthright and unembarrassed. God the Son, Jesus Christ, was totally unembarrassed to talk about the accounts of creation with Adam and Eve as real people. He was totally unembarrassed to talk about Noah and the ark. He was totally unembarrassed to talk about Jonah and the whale. He did so. He was totally unembarrassed to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to those cities. There was never, in spite of what modern scholarship tries to say, there was never a hint of a question in Jesus' mind when he talked about those Old Testament accounts. He just assumed, yeah, that person, that event, all these things actually happened. And you can't get any other impression without an awful lot of work. You can't get any other impression from Jesus. People do. They make Jesus say things he never said, but boy, if there's a lot of sleight of hand and pulling rabbits out of hats to try and somehow make like Jesus didn't treat the Old Testament text as literal truth. He just did. Like it, don't like it. He just did. He didn't debate those things. He just assumed them. So that's the first thing I wanted to look at in that 18th verse, because I think it's important. That book you have under your arm or open on your lap or on your iPad or smartphone or whatever, it's pretty special, is what I'm trying to tell you. It's really special. There's nothing else like it. Okay, let's move on. Point number two. One way or another, Jesus said he had come to fulfill the law. That's in 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So he says, if his words mean anything, that he wasn't interested in destroying or abolishing or eliminating or even distorting the law. I'm going to talk about how law gets used in a minute, and that's important. But this is still a pretty common misconception about Jesus. Usually people think Jesus cared very little for the law because the law they're thinking of is the distortion of the law in the lessons and proclamations and teaching of the Pharisees. But that's not the law as it was initially given in the Old Testament. The Pharisees had reworked the law into 245 commandments and 365 prohibitions. And they had bent it into something that would suit their religious power purposes and feed their pride and their greed and keep their religious system that had departed miles from the Old Testament. Notice also that the law had become something essentially negative. It was usually more about what you mustn't do or don't do than what you were on the inside. And the lesson there is this is where organized religion always goes when you leave Jesus and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit out of it. All you have left is don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. It's what you have left with. It's what you have left when people ask you why you don't do this, why you don't do this, why you don't do that, and Christians horrendously answer and say, I don't do that because it's against my religion. Please don't say that to people. I mean, if you want to say it grieves the Holy Spirit, that's a good answer. If you want to say, I don't have time for that because I'm called to something higher and greater in Christ and I'm pressing on toward the goal, say that. There's things I don't do. I try to be honest and not lie. I don't watch pornographic movies. But it isn't because it's against my religion, for goodness sake. It's because I love my Lord, who died for me and redeemed me to a richer and fuller life than anything like this can ever produce. And surprise, surprise, people aren't drawn to Christians. How come you're not coming out with it? Well, it's against my religion. Oh, gee, there's a great religion. Yeah, I'd love to have that one. You can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do that. No one's going to be drawn to that. And so you get a good look at the Pharisees. Just watch them. Every time Jesus does something, heals somebody, blesses somebody, touches somebody, there's a group of them. It's the Sabbath. You can walk X number of kilometers and no further on the Sabbath. And they had codified everything just down to the last dime. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. But you need to understand what the law is and what the law is for. And that's what I want to look at now. Jesus fulfilled the law. That's what he said in that 17th verse, and I want to look at how he did that, all right? You understand where we are? How Jesus fulfilled the law. There are some really important ways. He fulfilled the law first by fulfilling the conditions of the law in his own person. Paul very powerfully says in Galatians 4:4 that Jesus was born under the law. So the creator of the universe comes into this world in human flesh, born into this world, and born, Paul says, underneath the weight of the law. Galatians 4:4 reads like this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. What does that mean? Well, what it means is he submitted in his own person. He submitted to the conditions of life under our fallen condition. Do you remember when he went to John the Baptist and he said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance? That's what it's called, a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes and he says, I need for you to baptize me. Okay? Now, get where John is coming from. This is the same John who looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away. That's what he does. He removes the sin of the world. And then Jesus keeps walking up to him and says, this baptism of repentance, I need you to baptize me. Baptism of repentance. You know, what are you talking about? I'm the one who does repenting. You're the one who takes away sin, and you want to come and have me baptize you with a baptism of repentance. What is going on there? Well, what's going on there is, even though he's sinless, he comes and he knows his role is going to be to bear the sins of the world. And the humanity that he assumes is our humanity. He doesn't commit sin, but he's born under the law. And so in our state, in our stead, in our position, he comes and he says, John, you baptize me. Why? Well, this is to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus fulfilled the law. This is to fulfill all righteousness. He fulfilled the demands of the law in the way that he lived. So he fulfills the conditions of the law in his own person. He also fulfilled the requirements of the law in his death on the cross. You know these words, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The wages of sin is death. That's what the law says. When you see Jesus and you picture him hanging on that cross, that's because there are wages to be paid for sin. Death. This is Jesus coming on our behalf, putting himself under the law. The law says that sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. And so how fully does Jesus identify with sinful Don Horben? How do I know that he bore my guilt and my sins? Because he died. He was crucified. Why is he crucified? Because that's what the law demands. Born, do you see it? Born under the law. That's what the law demands. That's what the law demands. Paul says there were wages owing due to our guilt. Our sin is real because the law of God is true and absolute. That punishment couldn't just be swept under the carpet. So Jesus fulfills the requirements of the law. If Jesus, I was talking about this in our Christian ed class, if Jesus had just once committed any sin in his 33 years of earthly life, if he just committed one sin, then his death on the cross is useless to any of us. Do you know why that's true? Because then he's dying on the cross for his own sin. Do you see it? Then he's paying the price for his sin, even one. That's why it's not just, theologians call it the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. Vicarious, it's for someone else. It's not for himself, it's for someone else. That's what vicarious means. The vicarious death of Christ on the cross. It's more proper to say the vicarious life of Christ. Because right from his birth to his death on the cross, the whole thing has to be sinless for this end result to work. Because if he sins, then he breaks the law, and he's not dying for my sin anymore, he's dying for his. And the only way the cross works is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are clothed in his righteousness. That's what we talk about. Of course, that's impossible if Jesus sinned just once. Just once. So Jesus fulfills the law in his own person, in his own being. So he fulfilled the conditions of the law in his own person, born under the law, dying for our sins, submitting to the punishment of sin. He fulfills the conditions of the law in his own person. He keeps it perfectly, and yet he dies for our sins, that the law might be fulfilled. There's a second way that Jesus fulfills the law. Some of the Old Testament laws were fulfilled in Christ in the sense that they were only temporary signs and reminders pointing to his incarnation and death and resurrection. So Jesus fulfilled these laws in the sense that it was always Father God's plan that these laws terminate in his redemptive work. And the best place to see this is the book of Hebrews. It tells us that many of the Old Testament laws were just designed to point to Christ's death. I'm thinking of Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4 talks about all the sacrifices. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So the sacrifice that's being talked of here is the annual sacrifice where the high priest, all by himself, would go into the Holy of Holies to atone for his sins and the sins of the people. It's not the sacrifices that happened on a regular basis, but these, the particular offerings of the high priest right before the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, and the high priest would go in, by the way, with a rope tied around his ankle so that if God had to judge him, the people could drag him out without going in because they would die too, getting close to a holy God. Quite a story to read. What's that all about? And the point the writer of Hebrews makes is this. There's a reason all those sacrifices had to be done, some daily, but this one annually and year after year after year after year. Why do those sacrifices have to be done over and over and over again? And the writer says, don't make the mistake of thinking that those sacrifices removed sin. They didn't. Do you see what he calls them in Hebrews 10:3? In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin. The people need to keep coming, not because they were made holy. They had to keep coming to remember that they weren't. Everybody understand that? They have to keep coming, and the repetition, the very repetition, screams to the people, this doesn't work. This doesn't work. And after you do this 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years, in the 30th year, do you think these people came and said, you know what? You're fundamentally no different than you were when you started this 30 years ago. And the writer of Hebrews says, bingo. Exactly. That's what those sacrifices were designed to show. Do you ever wonder, why don't we just start the Bible here? Why do we need all this stuff? Why does Paul say, in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law? Because look at your Bible and just say, it takes about that long to learn that only Jesus can take away our sins. This world has billions and billions of people that still don't understand. They're here. Their religion will never take away their sins. Only Jesus can take away sins. Jesus fulfills the law. That law that never could make people clean or pure, that could never ever remove the sin in their heart, Jesus can do that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm telling you, that never happened in the Old Testament. Never once. All they could do was remind themselves, this isn't working, but it's pointing to something one day that will. There's a third way that Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills it in his own person. He keeps it. He's sinless, perfect. He fulfills it that way. He fulfills it in the sense that all those sacrifices that were a reminder for sin, they point to the coming Messiah. Okay? Don't get lost. Those are the two things we've looked at. And there's a third way Christ fulfills the law. He fulfills the deepest intent of the law. He's going to say this a lot in later portions of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll get to that. But just to brush ahead quick to make my point, Jesus is going to teach that the law isn't just about murder. The law was about the hatred in the heart that caused the murder. Fulfill the law. The full weight and intent of the law. The law isn't just about adultery. It's about the desires fed in the mind and heart that lead to the adultery. In other words, Jesus came to fulfill, to fill up the total meaning and design of what God intended in the law in the first place. Jesus came to bring the law to its proper fulfillment and conclusion in our heart. The point here is this. Jesus always deepens those laws. He doesn't flatten them out and shallow them and empty them. He doesn't neuter the law. He always points to its deepest meaning. He breathed into those moral laws God's intention. And what you'll see, if you remember that, you'll see that repeated in different places in the New Testament. Here's just one example. I don't think this is in your notes. Do you have Ephesians 4, 28 to 32 in your notes? If you don't, you might just want to scribble it in the margin or however you want to do that. I want you to listen as I read some words from the Apostle Paul about how the law is fulfilled by Christ. That is, its deepest intent is brought to bear on our lives. Paul writes to the church, to Christian people, in Ephesians 4, 28 to 32. And he says this, "Let the thief no longer steal." Okay, thou shalt not steal. That's the law, right? "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need," with anyone in need. 29. "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths," cursing. The law talks about that. "But only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Well, then what? Well, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. So what we're talking about here is, Jesus comes, he's not to do away with the law. He's trying to press the depth of all that God intended in those commandments. In a way, the Pharisees, remember he said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You're all painted up on the outside. You love to stand on the street corners and make sure everybody sees you giving alms and saying your long prayers. But nothing in your heart has been reached. Now, Jesus wants to take, instead of diminishing the law and breaking it up into a bunch of little outward deeds with no reaching into the heart, Jesus comes in and he wants to press the full depth of the law. So it's not just murder, it's hatred, it's not just adultery, it's improper desire. He goes through a whole bunch of things, and Paul does the same thing. Here's the question. Thinking about how Jesus fulfills the law in the Christian. This is not legalism. This is deep spiritual life. When is a thief not a thief? When is a thief not a thief? If you're the Pharisees, the thief is not a thief as soon as he stops stealing. Right? But if you're Jesus fulfilling the law and Paul explaining it, when is a thief not a thief? A thief is not a thief when he stops stealing, works with his hands, has something to give generously to those in need. Do you see the difference between just stop stealing and earn material goods to bless those who are in need so they won't have to steal? See the difference? This is fulfilling the intent of the law. Is it enough that no corrupt talk comes out of your mouths? Well, if you're a Pharisee, it is. Just don't curse and swear. But if Christ is fulfilling the law in your life, talk should be good, building up as fits the occasion, gives grace to those there. That's what words are for. So Jesus fulfills the law in those three senses. In his own life, he keeps it perfectly. He fulfills it in every way. And if he didn't, the cross is useless. That's just really important. He fulfills it in the sense that all those sacrifices pointed to him. They were just reminders. He is the only one who can remove sin and transgression. He fulfills all those sacrificial laws in that sense. Those aren't valid for today. The writer of Hebrews says they're obsolete. That's the word he uses. They're obsolete. And he fulfills the law in the sense that he fulfills its highest intent in our hearts. Okay. Three, there's a kind of heart needed to understand both the full intent of the law and the mission and ministry of Jesus. This is where those words come now in 5:19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, in a nutshell, the person who doesn't have regard for the law of God, or who treats it with careless attention, he isn't taking Jesus seriously and isn't destined for the kingdom of God. Jesus says, unless your righteousness, 20, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So the law does have this ongoing function in following Jesus. It's important that as a follower of Jesus, I make clear to everyone that obedience to God from the depths of my heart, that obedience to God is a crucial element of being a disciple. And my open recklessness with righteousness in the name of Jesus, my hypocrisy with the impurity of my own heart and my indifference to the standards of God for holy living, it can make it hard for other people to understand what Jesus Christ is all about and why he's so important. And so Jesus gives this warning not only to our own attitudes toward the law of God, but to the way we influence others. Anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, it doesn't just mean teaching like I'm doing tonight, but the way you live your life. Lastly, Jesus teaches about a kind of religion that isn't good enough. I tell you, verse 20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. They just paraded, a religion of outward appearance, but their hearts were dirty as ever. And what you see there is, what every system of moral reform becomes without the Spirit of Jesus Christ that forgives our sin on the cross. See, when Jesus, and I know because it's his sinless life that died on the cross for my sins, when that work of grace works on my behalf, then I know I don't have to pretend, and I don't have to be a hypocrite. When you have the religion of the Pharisees, hypocrisy is all you've got left because you know you're not a perfect person. Even if you have all these regulations that you fulfill perfectly, you know what you're like inside. All right? So when Jesus says your righteousness has to be better than the Pharisees, what he means is this. A religion that's all outward and never reaches the heart leaves you with no option but hypocrisy. Because you know inwardly you're not what people think you are outwardly, and that is the heaviest burden in the whole world to carry. But when you know that your Redeemer is the fulfillment of all righteousness in his own person, and that he died paying the wages of your sin, not his own, what happens is he wins your heart to love. He wins your heart to gratitude. And there's a world of difference between a change that starts on the inside, love, gratitude, and a religion that's all on the outside, which is the importance of worship in a church and prayer in a church and expressing love and adoration to the Lord. And everyone said,